Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. Good to see all of you and all of our guests today. Glad you could come and be with us. And hopefully our connection in Oklahoma City's going well. I know some of you got quite a lot of rain this week. We probably got about 5 drops. It went north and south and west of us. We got 0 almost. So, and I understand some got 5 inches plus. Well, send it up our way next time. I think all of us are familiar with the 7 letters or messages written to the 7 churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In these church messages, Jesus Christ speaks and praises their virtues and admonishes their faults. He gives spiritual promises to those who overcome and are victorious in repenting and in putting on Jesus Christ. These 7 churches are His churches, beginning with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea. These messages portray the various spiritual conditions of God's people and His church, His total church, not only in John's time of writing in the 90s AD, but also down through history from the time of the apostles to the end time return of Jesus Christ. These messages reveal the dominant strengths and weaknesses that all true Christians would have within the body of Christ. These 7 letters speak to the good and the bad and the ugly, to those things which must be corrected and overcome to gain good standing before God. All of these letters need our attention. They can serve as a help, as a wake-up call for us to better see ourselves and to then correct ourselves as we journey towards God's kingdom. All 7 of these messages are important to each of us, and we're instructed to hear and act on these messages. A common scripture that is used in all 7 is this. Let me quote it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural. This message is repeated 7 times from Ephesus to Laodicea. So I think it's fair to say that God wants us to heed, to listen and heed and hear what's spoken in these messages. And I want to assist that hearing today in part by discussing 1 and only 1 of the 7 church messages this afternoon. Probably to tackle all 4 or all 7, excuse me, all 7 would take more than my allotted time. And I know we like to leave church on time. So I don't want to keep you beyond that. I've chosen the letter to the church of Ephesus to speak on. So that's my purpose today, to discuss the importance of the Ephesian letter of Revelation and how we can relate to it, how we can relate our personal life to it. I've entitled this message, Sustaining Our First Love. Sustaining Our First Love. And this title expresses what I will later focus a lot on. So, before we turn to Revelation chapter 2 to get into the scriptures, let's review some of the New Testament city and church of Ephesus. At the time of the early church, Ephesus was a very large, very prosperous and multi-religious city on the west coast of Asia Minor. Ephesus was a major commercial trading center that brought many different cultures of people together to work and live. It was a free city that was self-governed without having a garrison of Roman soldiers stationed there. Ephesus contained an open theater that seated an estimated 25,000 to 50,000 people. It had gymnasiums. It had public baths. It had very impressive buildings, including the great temple of Artemis, or Diana, which was her Roman name. This temple of Diana was ranked as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In mythology, Diana was the daughter of Zeus. From a Christian perspective, there was considerable evil, though, in the city of Ephesus. Its status, its wealth, all the religious temples, the paganism of that city attracted all kinds of immorality and false teaching, and actual demonic magic cults of the day. In approximately 52 AD, on what is called his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul visited Ephesus, and he ended up living there for 2 or so years. And through him, through the preaching efforts of Paul, God developed a large church following there. And we can read about Paul's time in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 and chapter 20. And I encourage all of you to make a note of that and take a look at Acts chapter 19 and 20 and kind of relive the experiences of Paul being in Ephesus. With Paul's leadership, the church straight on confronted all the paganism and the evils of the day. And God blessed the church, and the church was zealous in preaching the kingdom of God. Paul's preaching led to many people to repent. They responded to Paul's preaching, and they repented of their past deeds. One example is in Acts chapter 19 that are referred to in verse 18. You're welcome to turn there. In fact, I'd like to ask for you to turn there. Acts chapter 19, verse 18. And I'll read it. Acts 19, verse 18. And this is referring to the outcome of Paul's bold speaking, preaching. Verse 18, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds or their sins. Verse 19, also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. So we see the strength of the church here. God blessed the church with bold preaching. And another incident from Paul's preaching led to a major city riot that was created by an individual named Demetrius, a silversmith who fashioned silver images and shrines for the temple and goddess Diana. This Demetrius and other silversmiths felt their livelihood and their worship of Diana was being threatened by Paul and the church here in Ephesus. I won't read and turn to these verses, but they're also recorded in Acts chapter 19. So if that sounds exciting to read, look it up later. But let me give you an overview. The scriptures there record that the whole city, because of Demetrius stirring up the crowds, the whole city was filled with confusion and made an uproar. And they rushed into the theater. I assume that large theater that could hold 25 to 50,000. I'm not sure. I think one estimate that I read that the city had approximately 500,000 people in residence. They rushed into the theater, having seized two of Paul's associates. Paul wanted to go in and speak to the people, but the disciples held Paul back because they knew this was a dangerous situation. It reads that the rioters cried out for 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Great is Diana of the Ephesians. For 2 hours, they went on. And you can imagine how that must have sounded. Well, eventually the riot was quelled by the city leaders who came. And no injuries were made of any Christians there. So these were very adventurous times. You know, we don't quite experience something like that today in God's church. And this church here in Ephesus, their faith and their obedience was always being tested. Now let's move on and get into the Revelation message to the church of Ephesus. This was written down and recorded for us by the Apostle John in the 90s A.D. And this is some 40 years after Paul preached in Ephesus. Paul was there in the 50s. John wrote Revelation in the 90s A.D. Tradition says that John lived in Ephesus near the end of his life. The Isle of Patmos was not that far away from Ephesus. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. And let's walk through this chapter. Not the whole chapter, but just the message of Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. These words, again, are spoken by, they're recorded and written down by John, but they're spoken by Jesus Christ. And if you have a red letter Bible, then these words probably will be in red. Revelation 2, verse 1, "To the angel or messenger of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he," that is Christ, "who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. Now from chapter 1, if we would go back and refer to that, we'd see that these 7 stars are the 7 angels or messengers of the 7 churches. And the golden lampstands are the 7 churches themselves. A revelation. So Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, was a lampstand. Verse 2, "I know your works, your deeds, your labor, your patience," that is, their endurance, "and that you cannot bear those who are evil." So here's a reference to the evil that was in Ephesus. And we've already mentioned and talked a little bit about the evil that was there. "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That is, they were false apostles. And we'll touch on that subject a little bit later. Verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, for Christ's sake, and have not become weary. So Christ honored and praised them for their past labors and their endurance living in this wicked, evil city. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Other translations here say you have abandoned your first love, or departed, or forsaken your first love. God here is being firm with his church and with us too, individually, when he needs to be. God tells it like it is. He points out the flaws that we have. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. That is change. And do the first works. Or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. And remember, the lampstand represents the Ephesian church. And if repentance was not performed by the church, that church would be removed from Christ's presence. So this was a serious warning to Ephesus to change and do the first works or be separated from Christ. Verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You know, I did a little research on who are these Nicolaitans, and there's not a lot of real solid confirmed information about them. There's tidbits here and there. Commentaries feel that they were mostly a heretical Christian sect, and maybe even some type of a Gnostic cult. They seemed to have very impure and perverted practices of idolatry that was mixed in with Christian teaching. So they had this mixture that was possibly some good, but a lot of evil. They also were very immoral, and they had a lot of sexual sin, and they didn't see anything wrong with that aspect. Sometimes you can almost think that maybe the Nicolaitans we can see today in some of the churches that are out in the world. A mixture of this and that. Well, needless to say, God hated their deeds, and the Ephesus church did also, to their credit. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So clearly, we are to sit up and listen and understand the attitudes, the good and bad of all of the seven churches. And I'm just dealing with one of them today. To him who overcomes, continuing in verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we see that overcoming is a very vital duty of Christians. I don't see it that much out in the outside Christian world. Emphasis on overcoming. But overcoming is mentioned in to all of the seven churches. And overcoming is to battle and defeat the carnal nature that we all have, that's all full of selfishness. You know, we're very, very selfish creatures. And hopefully, as we've spent time in the church, we've overcome some of that. And we begin to think more of others than ourselves. To overcome is to refuse and to put aside the wrong influences that this world can have on us. To not be a part of this world. We overcome by daily putting on Jesus Christ. And all that that symbolizes. Putting on His character, His traits. And of course, overcoming is a lifetime endeavor. You know, we don't finish the job in 1 week. We don't finish it in 2 weeks. We don't finish it in 40 years. It's forever, the job of overcoming. And only God can judge when one of us, you know, when an individual that He has called out, only God can judge sufficiently when that person has overcome to gain eternal life. That's not given to us to judge the overcoming of someone. Only God can judge the sufficiency of how much we have overcome. God knows the heart. He knows what we started with. Now, from reading these verses in the messages to the church of Ephesus, we see, and we spoke of many positives that Christ gave to them. So we see here that God is just not harping on the negative side, but He builds up His church with things that were doing good. They had good works. They toiled and worked hard. They endured. They hated the sin of the culture and the world around them. They tested faithfully those that claimed that they were of Christ, these new teachers that would come through. They tested those. And they saw that those who fell short of sound doctrine were labeled false teachers. They detested the Nicolaitans and their immorality, their conflict, having all this mixture of Christian elements and aspects, but yet dabbling still in paganism. They held fast and were tireless in preaching the true gospel. And if we go back to Acts 19 and 20, it mentions that Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom. Yet over time, the church in Ephesus abandoned their first love. And God had no choice but to give them a warning, to admonish them to repent and go back to their first works, those good, positive works. Their salvation was at stake. They needed to make changes in their lives. They needed to revive that first love and those first works that they did. We previously read in verse 7 that we are to hear and what the Spirit says to the churches. And these messages are for us today. They're not, you know, Ephesus is long gone. There's only some ruins of the city of Ephesus today. But what was recorded and spoken and recorded by John, spoken by Christ, recorded by John, these messages are for us today, all seven of them. They carry warnings of repentance and overcoming. That if done, if indeed we as Christians called out do overcome, then tremendous blessings and promises of God will come our way. We're told what those blessings are. So we have a carrot there. We see our reward. These are not rewards of salvation, but rewards of overcoming. Let's now relate this Ephesian message more to ourselves today. You know, when we hear the term first love, what comes to mind? What comes to mind? Good things? Pleasant things? Do any remember experiencing a very real and a very personal calling from God sometime in the past? And that calling prompted us to change and turn our lives upside down? Do we remember that? I think most of us do and have experienced that. I know personally, I can look back and say from experience that there is a definite first love aspect of our calling from God. I've gone through that. I've experienced that. And that was some decades ago. And I received my calling from the preaching of the church that was going on at that time. And God called me to come out of this world. And that calling led to my understanding of God's plan and purpose for all of humanity. And that calling gave me an understanding of what real faith and real sin was. I thought I knew what sin was, but I didn't know until God actually opened my mind to reveal what sin was. I experienced a calling to repent and to change and to turn from a very sinful past. And I believe many, if not most, of you have experienced the same. Maybe all in a little different form and fashion. I think most of us can relate to this aspect of first love. Our calling came from God because it was based upon the scriptures of His Word and not the traditions of men. Before my calling, I lived a lot of the traditions of men. I was told this is just what Christians do and what Christians believe, should believe. You know, our conversion experience is really, you know, includes that part of our first love. To me, it was a time of excitement, of learning, of changing, of living God's truth that I had never seen before. There were struggles, of course. We all fell down after God began to call us and open our minds. And we struggled with overcoming the flesh. That's not an easy thing to do. But it was a time of zeal and passion, of being part of something bigger than ourselves. We had a mission to accomplish. We had a work to do. You know, our calling presented us with a pathway to salvation and the opportunity to go and help, support, and preach an end-time message to the whole world before the return of Jesus Christ. That was our mission when we got up each day. You know, for me, it was a totally new experience, never felt before. I'd never gone through that type of a change in my life. My brief time in the churches of this world didn't compare to what I was going through now. And again, it was a difficult journey at times. It was not easy. It was not meant to be easy. But it brought an inner joy of knowing the love of God and His plan for my life. If you grew up totally already in the church, maybe your perception of first love is different from what I experienced and what many first generation members experienced, really having no family in the church. So I understand that. And some of you may not relate to what I'm saying fully. I think it's good, though, to look back. For those of us that acknowledge that we had a first love, to look back at that, to the things that excited us, and ask if we still find these things exciting and present, and that those first works are still there in our lives today. Now, we see in Revelation 2 in this message to the Ephesians that John wrote about a two-part plan to counter their fall. The Ephesians did fall. And they fell from their first love. And we see a two-part plan here. So let me go back and quote again verse 5. Ephesians 2, verse 5. If you're there, follow along with me. Remember, therefore, verse 5, from where you have fallen. See, they fell. Repent and do the first works. So part one is to remember from where we have fallen. We've got to understand what went wrong. How did this happen? We were in good graces, but we fell. So we've got to remember, we're encouraged here to remember from where we have fallen. And then the second part is to repent and do the first works. We need to always be addressing both of these parts as we set a mission of sustaining our first love. And that's my main focus in this sermon message, sustaining our first love. As mentioned earlier, I believe our initial first love involved a lot of zeal to do our part in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. If you can remember back many, many years, that was the dominant thing delivered to the church, to be involved in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. We were a people dedicated to preparing the way for Christ's return to this earth. We had passion to spread God's truth everywhere, even to our own relatives. which probably wasn't the wisest thing to do. But we had to learn that on our own. You know, our relatives didn't usually see it quite the way we did. And then we discovered that God was not calling everyone at this time. That only a few were being called as first fruits now, with the others to be called later. It's not that they would never be called, but that God has a process, a timeline. And just as the Father and Son had a work to do, we had a work to do. And so we applied what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Let me just read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren. So he's talking to us. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. God's work. Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so, as we began the process of overcoming, we saw that setting actually a moral, righteous example before the world was a very, very important first work to do. Our example is everything. We don't have to go to the street corner and preach, but we do have to set a good, wholesome example of what God wants us to live like. So in all of this overcoming, we became a work in progress to God. Overcoming what we knew to be wrong. We accepted the challenges and endured the ups and downs of this new way of life. And sometimes it got depressing because we couldn't seem to conquer all the things we had to change. But if we stayed with it, God gave us the boost that we needed. We fell apart to play in warning this world of being a watchman for God. And we accepted the mission that Christ gave his church. And that's in Mark chapter 16. It's in at least two, if not three places, but in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. The church's mission, broad mission, is stated. And he, Christ, verse 15, he said to them, to his disciples, and we are the students and disciples of Christ, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. We believe that. And that was our mission, to go and support the effort in doing that. At times, there's always an individual effort of setting an example, of talking concerning God's truth to others who are receptive, but yet there's... It says to go into the world. So to go worldwide, we've got to have some type of an organization that can make that happen. Is there still a work to do? Well, I believe so. And I understand that there are some Church of God groups that believe the work to preach to the world is now over, no longer necessary. But to me, that's wrong. I don't see that in Scripture. UCG continues to preach the good news of God's kingdom. And we have quality literature pointing people to God and away from sin. We have a television and an internet witness that preaches God's truth to those whom God may call. It's up to God to call. We provide that support so He can send the message to whom He will. I believe part of sustaining our first love is having a sense of urgency in doing our part in God's work. Another aspect of our initial first love was the bond of love and the bond of fellowship that we develop with those of like mind. We connected to God's people and had friendships that were closer than many of our blood relatives. We loved those of like mind more than our physical families at times. And in a way that's sad, but it just seems the way that it was. Nothing was more enjoyable than getting together with others to talk of God's calling in our lives. That was fun. Church attendance and activities were the highlight of the week. We look forward to going to church. Some drove well over 100 miles one way to go to church many decades ago. We came to church because that was where our treasure and our heart was. Christ said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, "But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven." He's talking about laying up spiritual things, not accumulating physical up on this earth, but laying up, developing spiritual things where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Our first love at that time was our treasure and what we loved and valued in life more than anything. Those called of God saw a way of life. And in the scriptures, there are 5 verses that refer to the way. And the W in way is capitalized. 5 verses. 5 scriptures. The New Testament. I wanted to look this up, but it skipped my mind. Who is capitalizing that W? I looked at about 6 different translations, and they all had a capital W for way. The way. The was not capitalized, but way was. So I meant to look this up. Well, was this in the original Greek? Or is this man that's capitalizing the way? The W for way. I don't have an answer for that. If you know, if you find out, let me know. But the way with a capital W is God's way, of course. It's His pathway of light and truth that leads to His kingdom. We need to always be prompted by God's Spirit to have our minds on His way, this new way of life that He has called us to. Paul wrote to the Colossian church in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. A converted life is a life of sacrifice, of becoming more like Christ, who sacrificed His life for us. As those of the body, we have to sacrifice ourselves at times for others. We don't do it to the depth that Christ did, but we have to say no to what we want at times to allow love to proceed from us. That way of life is a life of being a doer of the Word and not a hearer only. A truthful doer proves out his faith by performing works of love to one another. And of course, that takes humility to help and sacrifice for one another. You know, our first love was to me a very humbling experience as we rooted out selfish pride and the carnal ways of this world. I mean, we all had our different personalities. Some of us were very arrogant and proud in our daily life. Some of us not so much, but yet still having that, our vanity of life. And that had to go. And so we had to humble ourselves before others. We had to become poor in spirit and realize that we had very little of the essence of God in us at that time, and that we had to grow into God's Spirit. And as God gave us His Spirit, it lifted the veil that was over our eyes, that clouded our vision, that kept us from seeing Scriptures as they are. We came to understand over time the plan and purpose of God like never before. Let's turn to Luke chapter 24. Everyone, I'd like for you to turn to this reference, Luke chapter 24, verse 44. This is one of my favorite scriptures. And because of that, I think you should underline it in your Bible. Put it in red. It's an unbelievable scripture. Luke 24, verse 44. The background here is Christ. This is after Christ was resurrected from the grave and He met with His disciples to witness Himself alive to them. And He said something very important here. Luke 24, verse 44. Then He, Christ, said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." That's the whole Bible. That's the whole Bible. The Old Testament at the time of when this was written. Verse 45. And He, Christ, opened their understanding. He opened their minds that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Now here we see it takes an act of God. It's not natural, but it takes an act of God to give spiritual understanding of the Scriptures to man. Humans apart from God's Spirit cannot fully, totally, completely understand the Bible. They may see some in part, but not as those who truly have God's Spirit. And even those with God's Spirit cannot see perfectly. We see through a glass darkly. But yet we see things that have been revealed to us from Christ through His Spirit. That's why many cannot see the fullness of the Scriptures, because it's not given to them. God, Christ, hasn't at this time opened their minds to understand. And of course, all of that new understanding was very exciting and part of this aspect of first love. God's law was made plain to us. Prior, we didn't understand God's law. The seventh-day Sabbath and holy days were revealed to us. Prior to our calling, we didn't see the relevance of that. And we really became strange to outsiders when we began to not eat certain meats and not observe certain traditional holidays. I mean, we were getting stranger as the weeks and months and years went by, as we begin to put God's way of life into our life, as we overcame and He gave us understanding. And again, it wasn't always easy, and it wasn't easy for our families to understand this new way of life, for those that did not grow up in the church, to come and explain to your mother and father, well, I'm not going to go to church with you anymore on Sunday. I'm not going to eat certain foods that we traditionally have as a family. I mean, those were the experiences of life. And God was testing us to see if we were going to be faithful with His calling. We came to understand in all of this of what Christ spoke of in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Verse 34, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. I don't know that I understood that scripture until God began to deal with me. And then I had to live those words. Although we didn't have knockdown dragouts and we got along, it was a disappointment to my parents to see me make these very strange changes to my life. And they thought, boy, I had gotten hooked up with one crazy cult. But as time went on, and as I married in the church and we had our children, my parents saw that the family structure we had was good. And I think they appreciated the end result of these strange changes. But apparently, the church at Ephesus, at some point, which the scriptures do not fully reveal, began to fall and lose their zeal of doing God's work, of loving the brethren, etc., etc., doing all of the first works that they did. It passed. And of course, with all close relationships, they can diminish and wane over the years if they're not nourished. Maybe the church's trials and difficulties took its toll year after year, facing the evil in the city, having false prophets, being constantly challenged, took its toll. All of these influences may have weakened the church's commitment and allowed their first love to temper somewhat. That's all speculation. I don't know. I don't know what happened. As Paul was leaving Ephesus and Asia to go to Jerusalem in hopes of attending the Feast of Pentecost there, it is mentioned in Acts chapter 20 that Paul met with the elders of Ephesus one last time before he said his goodbyes. And that's spoken in Acts chapter 20, verse 29. So if you'd like to turn there, join me. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. This is often referred to. It's a very emotional time. I won't read the whole setting there. Just a few verses, because I'm trying to zero in on what may have happened after Paul left. Verse 29, Acts 20, verse 29, "For I, Paul, know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Verse 30, "Also, from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch." Watch. Be on guard. "And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." So, Paul gave them a warning of what was going to happen. Paul saw the handwriting on the wall, apparently. He saw what was out there in the city, this evil city. And we don't know the end result of what happened after Paul left Ephesus. You know, there may have been this sharp decline in faith. But some years later, after Paul had left the area, he did write a personal letter to the Ephesian church. We have it as the epistle of the Ephesians. And it was a letter of encouragement. And it was written from Rome. Paul had been taken to Rome, and he was in prison at this time. And this was, I can't remember exactly, I'm thinking in the 60s when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. Don't quote me on that. But we see something that Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. It may give us a clue as to the struggles that went on there in the church. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren," and Paul no doubt remembered many of these members. He had lived there 2+ years. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You know, we too. Maybe the church at Ephesus was really struggling and they needed a boost. And God was allowing Satan to really wear down the church at this point in time. I don't know. I think we can only speculate. So keep it in mind that that's speculation. But what we can learn for today is that we need to be dressed ourselves with the spiritual armor of God to fight off all the influences of Satan in this world, so that we can sustain our first love. See, if we don't have the armor of God, then those fiery darts are going to prick us, and we're going to be in trouble, and we may fall. So to sustain our love, we need to take what Paul wrote here to the Ephesians to put on this spiritual armor of God. And in this same vein, when Christ was on the earth, He warned His disciples in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12. Just note that. And because of lawlessness, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And that could have been an aspect that was found in Ephesus. The evilness of Ephesus, of that city, caused a tremendous amount of lawlessness, of sin. And when that happens, the love of many will grow cold. So our love for God and for each other, the brethren, you know, even our first love can grow cold. And sadly, in the world today, we're surrounded with lawlessness and sin that's in this world. But we've got to, sometimes I don't know that we fully recognize how bad this world is that we're involved in. And we have to be careful. You know, today God's commandments are broken without shame today. I mean, They're just flaunted, the breaking of God's laws. And as the world goes down and as coldness develops, then we can be affected in God's church. Our love can suffer and turn cold. And to counter that, we need to put on daily Jesus Christ. And that's a simple phrase, but it means so much. That everything concerning Christ and His way of life, His character, His traits, what He wants us to do, we put that on, like clothing. And we need to stir up His Spirit in us and ask God to maybe put a spiritual hedge around us to help us resist the sin in this world and to be more zealous about the work of God. The work of God is not on the surface quite as large, quite as active as it was decades ago, but it's still there. And God is calling those whom He wants to be saved at this time. Of course, Satan is always there in the shadows, wanting to cause confusion, wanting to separate us, wanting to turn our love cold and indifferent, and to not care for each other. You know, Satan is like a lion, always seeking someone to devour. And you know how lions work. They kind of circle around and they see a weaker one. And that's their target. So, brethren, as I wind this message down, for those who have an ear, and I think most of us have an ear. I don't know. Most of us have two ears, in fact. Let's make sure that we hear what Christ says to the church at Ephesus, as well as all seven of the churches in Revelation. Let's sustain our first love and repent and do the first works. The first works that got us very excited about this way of life. You know, as the fall holy days approach, and I might just say that the Feast of Trumpets is only 3 weeks, 2 days away. 3 weeks, 2 days away. As these days approach, let's examine ourselves and all that's been discussed today. You know, our humility to submit ourselves to God, our zeal, our love of doing the multiple works of God. You know, God has invited you and me to be part of His family. And He will greatly, greatly reward us for overcoming this world. He promises that. It's in writing. It's a covenant. And as we read in Revelation chapter 2, verse 7, to Him, and this is just to the Ephesian church, and there's multiple promises like this, to Him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. That's eternal life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So we have to ask, is eternal life really worth overcoming? I think it is. So, brethren, let's sustain our first love.